I do very much appreciate that which has gone before, and do beg a continued interest in your prayers at what time we stand before you, the Lord's name would be glorified and that we would be edified together. Before I get started, I would like to make one comment about Brother Mark's prayer that I truly appreciated. He said to pray that he prayed that the Lord go with us in the furtherance of this service. The service has not just begun. This is the furtherance of it. The preaching is not the service. The preaching is the latter portion of it. And I do hope and trust that the Lord will be with us in this portion of the service as we worship Him through preaching, as we have tried to do through singing and through prayer. We worship Him in singing, prayer, and preaching. And I assure you of this, that it's a good thing. It's a good tradition, I think. It's not specifically laid out in Scriptures, but it's a good tradition that preaching comes last. Because sometimes you wouldn't want to hear the sermon if the sermon came before the singing. There's a lot of good worship and singing that doesn't just help put the congregation's minds in frame. Sometimes it helps the old preacher as well and makes him feel more happy in the Lord than he was when he walked through the door. I do ask that you pray for us what time we stand before you. I'd like to look at a subject that I've thought about in recent days due to an experience that I had. It's something I thought about before, but the experience of this past week sort of brought it to the surface. And the subject is, how do you know when something is the truth? In other words, how do you test when something is true and when something is false? Now, whatever area of life you're in, you have specific things you look for. As an engineer, there are things that I look for to find out if something is true or false. I might run a series of tests to find out if something is really the way it should be, if it's accurate, or whether it's not. And I'll say this at the outset, that truth is not relative. Despite what anybody says today, truth is not relative. The truth is the truth. Whether anybody likes it or not, whether anybody believes it or not, it's still the truth. If I told you that gravity did not exist, that does not change the fact that the truth of the matter is gravity exists, and if you don't believe me, just jump off the building and you'll find out for yourself it exists. Whether you like it or not, the truth is the truth. And what God has said in His Word is the truth, whether it's accepted, believed, liked, not liked, it does not matter, it's still the truth. It is absolute, it does not change. So how is it that we tell when something is the truth or not? We're going to focus our thoughts this morning in the third chapter of the book of Romans as Paul goes through what I believe are four tests of whether something is true or not, specifically as it relates to God and His dealings with His people. Now, what brought this to my mind was this past week when my wife and I were blessed to be in California. I say we were blessed to be in California because we were spared a lot of the things that happened in California, and we were blessed to go to a good church meeting. So that was a blessing in California. But after the church meeting, we had the opportunity to go to Yosemite National Park and actually do some hiking up in the mountains. And as I was hiking up those steep trails, trying to get to the top of the mountain, I thought about this subject, about the subject of truth. Because there are so many things that happen, I said, that is so light whenever we have biblical discussions and theology in this world, that sometimes people don't quite make it to the top. So let's go to the third chapter of the book of Romans, and what I'd really like to look at are verses 27 through 31, but to get there, we've got to lay just a little bit of context as groundwork. Paul, in the 20th verse of Romans 3, sort of sums up what he's been describing. He says, "Therefore it is evident by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Paul basically sums up what he's been describing as saying that when you look at the law, you can't be justified by that. Rather, all the law will do for you is bring your sin to light. It'll give you a knowledge of how you've transgressed before God. And then he opens in verse 21 a very long sentence that doesn't end until verse 26. Now, I don't intend to go through that whole sentence because there's a lot of rich teaching there, and if I got stuck in there, I'd never get out. But we do need to make a couple of points. In this long sentence between verses 21 through 26, Paul makes several foundational points that he builds on to establish what truth is. In verse 23, he says this. He says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That is foundation point number one, that when you look at mankind, there are no exceptions to this rule. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is nobody that can say, "Well, I have not." We all, whether we want to admit it or not, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the consolation is found in verse 24. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation for our sins, to declare through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, what Paul has just described is the way that we find grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the way we find grace in the eyes of the Lord is being justified freely by the grace of Jesus Christ, the redemption that is in His Son. If we did not have that, we would all die stuck in a state of having sinned and come short of the glory of God. But thanks be unto God that according to the death of His Son, the merits of His Son, we have redemption freely through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul further makes the point that it does not matter when one lived. It does not matter if you lived before Christ. You are still saved by Christ. And I've made this point before, and it's a good point to make, as hard as it is for me to comprehend, that even if somebody lived before Christ came, they still went to heaven based on what Christ did. You know, Moses went to heaven based on what Christ did. Abraham went to heaven based on what Christ did. David went to heaven based on what Christ did. You say, well, how could they go to heaven if Christ had not yet come into this world, paid the price on Calvary's cross, and died for their sins? Paul describes it in verse 25, that God set His Son forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. That means that God in heaven had enough confidence and faith and assurance in His Son and what He would do that He was able to use the work of His Son before His Son actually did it and receive people into heaven based on His confidence that His Son would come and die for their sins. Now, as hard as that is to imagine, think about this. Think about David and Solomon and Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all in heaven, standing there, worshiping God in perfection, glorying in Him for what He has done right at the moment He steps down and comes into this world to do what they're already enjoying. That's hard to imagine, is it not? Yet still there are people in heaven enjoying the work of Christ before it was actually literally fulfilled on Calvary's cross. And Paul tells you in verse 25 it was due to God's confidence in the blood of His Son. That He could forbear sins and actually remit the sins that are past for all those that lived before Christ. That means that when Christ died, it wasn't just for those coming after Him. It was for all those that He loved that came before Him in this world. And then in verse 26, Paul changes gears a little bit. Now I realize I hit a bunch of things in a hurry, but there is a lot here. In verse 26, Paul changes gears a little bit. He said that he is declaring Christ's righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, up until this point, Paul has simply been making positional, doctrinal statements. We all come short of the glory of God. Christ redeemed us freely by His grace. God had faith in the blood of His Son and received people into heaven. And now he starts talking about people who believe in Jesus. May I just submit to you that that is the order it must happen. We believe after these things that God has done for us. They cannot come before. If we believe in Jesus, it has to be that He is just and He has already justified us by His grace, and therefore we have the capacity to believe in Him. Now, as he starts talking about belief, in verses 27 through 31, he lays out some tests of what we are to believe and why we should believe it. Here are the four tests of truth as Paul goes through them. In verse 27, he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that no man is justified, that every man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Then he asks this question, is he a God of the Jews only, or is he also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Paul asks a series of questions, and they're not questions that he doesn't answer. He answers them for us. And these questions provide tests for truth. Now, if we just laid out everything we just described about the basis of our salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord, what would be naturally the first reaction you would get? Well, for any of you who have discussed the Bible with your friends of other orders, what is the first reaction you get? Well, what is there for me to do? What should I do if Christ has paid my debt? What is Paul's question in verse 27? He says, where is boasting then? He says, where is boasting? If you have a theology that allows you the room to boast, it fails as being the truth. The truth stands, and it stands on this principle that we have no right to boast whatsoever of anything that we have done. Where is boasting then? Paul answers the question. It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, by the law of faith. He says, if it was due to something I had done, I would have whereof to glory. I would have whereof to boast. What does it say about Abraham a little later in Romans 4 and 1? It says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. You know, if you're a good person and you do good works and you do good deeds in this world, there will be people who glory in you. That's just a natural fact. Have you ever talked to somebody who was not in awe of somebody who'd given away millions and millions of dollars? No, that impresses people by that offer and by that work of charity. You have whereof to glory when you have good works. But what does it say? But not before God. Abraham didn't have any right to glory before God for anything that he had done, because all the goodness that he had, all the good things he could do, had to have come from God in the first place. It says in James 1:17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So Paul says, where is boasting? He says, it's excluded. What's the first test of truth? Is what you believe give you the right to boast? If the answer is yes, it fails the test of truth. It cannot be the truth. But if what you believe does not give you the right to boast, then it passes this test of truth. Whenever a minister comes before God's people and he prays that the Lord be with him and he prays that the Lord bless him, he is trying to submit to the biblical pattern that if there is anything good to come of the message, God must bring it. You know what happens when a minister is blessed to preach? He has to glorify God. You know what happens when a minister is blessed to preach? The congregation better glorify God, because there is no right to boast in the preacher. There is no right to boast in our abilities. There is no right to boast in anything that we have, because if we have something that is good, it came from God. And dear friends, eternal life is the best thing you could ever have, and I assure you it came from God without anything that you have done, because if you had done anything, you'd have the right to boast. So how does it come? He said it can't come by works. It's excluded, not by the law of works, but by the law of faith. What Paul has just described is if we're to believe on Jesus Christ, because verse 26 sets this up. He says, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, one of the first things you have to believe it to be the truth, is you have to believe that Jesus Christ did it all for you. Going back to my experience this week, and I'm not going to dwell too long on this because preaching is not experience. Preaching is the Word of God. I'm going to use the experience to illustrate a point. One of the things that I noticed as we were going up one of these really difficult trails, I believe it was about 4 miles to the top, and the elevation change was about 3,500 feet. So you can imagine it was quite an uphill pull. And as we were going up this hill, there are a lot of people that we kept passing over and over again. You know, we'd pass them while they were stopped to take a break, and then they'd pass us a little later when we were stopped to take a break, and we sort of passed each other all along the way. But occasionally, you'd find somebody who was actually running up the mountain. Now, I wasn't running up the mountain. I was trying to walk as fast as I could, but I wasn't running. But I'll tell you this, some of those that were in a hurry to get up the mountain, to get there as fast as they could, they didn't make it. And the reason they didn't make it is because they were in a race with somebody else to see who could get to the top the fastest. That sound like any of y'all? It sounds like me about 20 years ago. My brother and I would have been running up the mountain to see who could get there first. And what right would we have when we got there? We'd be able to say, I beat you. I got there before you did. And dear friends, there are a lot of people who do not make it to the top of the mountain of truth. I'm not talking about the top of the mountain in heaven. I'm talking about the mountain of truth and looking at things as they should be here, because they're in a hurry to do things the fastest, so they'll have whereof to glory before men, their peers, and God. And dear friends, whenever we try to climb the mountain of truth, we're not climbing it to get to the top and say, look how good I am that I got here. We're climbing to the top so that we'll have a better view and insight into God and what He's done for us. So there is nowhere to glory, there's nowhere to boast whenever we're trying to climb the mountain and arrive at the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. So the first test of truth is, does this give you a right to boast? If it does, it can't be the truth. If it doesn't, it passes the test. So what does he say? He says, it is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Then he makes this statement in verse 28. He says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, I've tried to talk on justification by faith here before, but it bears repeating because it's a very difficult subject. Justification by faith is not how you get right with God. Justification by faith is how you understand that you are right with God. Go over to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans just for a minute. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul makes this point. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has just finished all of Romans 4 giving a discussion on Abraham. And I'll let you go and be a noble Berean and read all about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. I won't ask you for a book report later, but I ask that you just do it. In Romans 5 and 1, though, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, first of all, what that text does not say. It does not say, therefore, being justified by faith, God has peace with us. Because, dear friends, the only way God has peace with us is through His Son, Jesus Christ, the blood of His Son, and the grace of Jesus Christ poured out freely upon us, His unworthy children. Dear friends, Romans 3 and 24 says that we are justified freely by His grace. That's how God has peace with you. But how are you to have peace with God? How are you able to look upon God and see Him as you ought to see Him? How are you able to look upon God and say, that is my Lord who loves me no matter what? You say, what are you driving at? Because if you understand anything about yourself, it is this. God should not love me at all. Why? Because I am too worthless, I am too rotten, I am too unlovable for Him to love. Because God is just and God is holy. But dear friends, if we have faith that God really did do what He said He would do in the person of His Son, we can have peace with God. We can say, even though I know I don't deserve it, even though I know that He should not love me, I know that He does, and I have peace with Him, and I can approach Him without fear. Dear friends, that's being justified by faith. And Paul says we conclude that being justified by faith is without the deeds of the law. Because if it was by the deeds of the law, what would you have? If it was by the deeds of the law, you'd have whereof to boast. Because what happens when somebody keeps the law? Let me rephrase that. What happens when somebody thinks they keep the law? They boast about it. And I don't care if you're talking about a Pharisee in the first century who claimed to have kept Moses' law, or you're talking about someone here in the day and now that believes they have done whatever is necessary to get themselves to heaven, they'll boast about it. You ever talk to somebody who says, well, I know I'm going to heaven, and you say, well, how do you know? Generally, the first word out of their mouth is, I. Dear friends, if we're talking about going to heaven, the first word out of our mouth better be God. Because He is the one that brought us there. So what happens when somebody keeps the law? They try to boast about it. Now, we're going to get to in a minute just how important the law is. Because it's not worth us just casting it aside. But dear friends, the law cannot be where we find peace with God. We must find peace with God in the understanding of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And understanding that, we'll have peace with Him and be able to serve Him without fear. So the first test of truth is that we have nowhere to boast if this is really the truth. The second test of truth comes in verse 29. In verse 29, Paul asks this question. He says, is he a God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Paul makes the point that God is not just a God of one race. God is a God of all different kinds of people. The second test of truth that we have is, does what you believe about God and His Son Jesus Christ exclude groups of people based on their race? If it does, then Paul says it fails. Because he says, is he just a God of the Jews? Is he a God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? And Paul answers the question. He says, yes, of the Gentiles also. You say, well, why is that so important? The reason that's so important is because, first of all, what Paul was having to battle with is people who thought that all that mattered was that you were a child of Abraham. That if you were a natural Jew, that was all that was necessary to get you to heaven. But dear friends, God carries people to heaven of all different races. He carries people to heaven of all different nations. He carries people to heaven of all different tongues, of all different tribes. The reason I know that is John saw all these different nations, all these different tribes, all these different tongues and people in heaven in the 5th chapter of Revelation. And they were not separated based on their race. They were not separated based on their culture. But they are all together, gathered around the throne of God, worshiping God through the merits of Jesus Christ and what He had done. Paul makes the case here that what God has done is not based on race. It is based on grace. And there's a difference. Because, dear friends, if it mattered that you were a child of Abraham, I'm sorry to tell you, I wouldn't get to heaven. I'm really sorry to tell you, you probably wouldn't either. But, dear friends, I'm thankful to tell you that God is a God of all different kinds of people. Now, the reason that's even more important in our day, because in Paul's day, he was fighting the Jew-Gentile battle. We don't fight that battle too hard today because it's hard to tell who's a Jew anymore. I know they claim to know, but they don't really know who's a Jew anymore because they can't prove their bloodline. They can't prove their genealogy. But what do we have to fight with today? Sometimes people today will tell you that the gospel is necessary to get somebody to heaven. Now, if that's true, forget about the fact that it fails the test of truth that it would give the preacher a right to boast. But let's think about this. How many civilizations and races of people have lived and died and the gospel's never been there? Never been there the first time. I was reading last night about two civilizations in Central America. One was the Aztecs and one was the Mayans. And the funny thing was, is the Spanish went to try to convert them, and before they got around to converting them, they had killed them all in battle. That's a nice way to convert somebody. They killed them all before they ever got a chance to preach to them. Find that interesting. But do you mean that every Aztec who ever lived and every Maya who ever lived, who lived and died and the gospel was never there, that God did not have anybody of those people? I don't think so. Because Revelation 5 and 9 says He's a people out of every kindred, every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. That includes places where the gospel has never been. He's not a God of one nation. He's a God of many nations. So the second test of truth is, does what you believe about God exclude somebody based on their race, their culture, or their tongue? If it does, Paul says it fails because He's a God of Jews and Gentiles. And by the way, if you want to know what you are, you're a Gentile. Because a Gentile is anybody who ain't a Jew. And I ain't a Jew, so I must be a Gentile. And I'm thankful He's a God of the Gentiles also. And then Paul goes into the third test of truth in the 30th verse. In verse 30 he says, seeing then, it is one God which justifies the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. He says that since He's the God of both types of people, here is what God does. He shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. The simple point to be made here is, what do you believe about God and how He interacts with His people? If you believe that God saves this group of people one way, and you believe that God saves this group of people another way, and you believe He saves this group of people a third way, according to Romans 3 and 30, it fails the test of truth because what God does for one, He does for all. Seeing then, it is one God, which it doesn't matter if one is circumcised or uncircumcised, He does the justification by faith. That means if you have assurance of what God has done for you, regardless of your race, regardless of your background, regardless of your upbringing, regardless of your last name, I assure you the justification must come by faith for you to have peace with God. And Paul says it is one God that does these things. And I assure you that what He does for one, He does for all of His people because He does not have multiple ways of saving His people to heaven. If we believe that God saves His people in different ways, we have failed this test of truth because what God does for one of His people, He must do for all. I was talking with a lady that I used to work with in Mississippi, and we didn't talk much. It wasn't because I didn't want to talk to her. After a while, she didn't want to talk about the Bible with me anymore. I sort of had that effect on people. But we were talking about salvation one time, and she said, well, how do you believe that somebody goes to heaven? And so I did what I'm most famous for. I turned around and said, well, how do you believe somebody goes to heaven? People really love it when you do that. If you don't believe it, just try it. You won't make many friends. But she said, well, I believe that somebody goes to heaven by accepting Christ as their personal Savior. I said, all right, if you believe that, then what are you going to do with somebody who lived before Christ? And she said, well, I guess somebody who lived before Christ would have to keep the law. I said, well, what about those people who lived before Moses? And I have to give her credit. She thought pretty fast on her feet. She said, well, I guess if you lived before Moses and the law was given, you would have to do what Abel did and offer a blood sacrifice to God. Again, I give her credit for thinking fast on her feet, but by the time we were done, she had people getting to heaven four or five different ways. I said, by the time we're done, this is the most complicated thing I've ever heard of. And she said, how do you believe somebody gets to heaven? I said, I believe God chose them, loved them, died for them, and they'll be in heaven. She said, what else? I said, that's it. She said, well, that just sounds so simple. I said, it is. And dear friends, what God does is very simple. What man does is very complicated. Because what God has done can be boiled down into 10 simple commandments. You took a look at our laws and our land lately. We got a whole lot more than 10. But I assure you of this, those 10 then were necessary. And I assure you, if we lived by those 10 today, we'd have a much better society than we have right now. So what God does is always simple. What does it say? Seeing it is one God. And if He is one God, He has but one way of saving His people. You say, well, preacher, there's a little bit of difference in the wording there. I realize there is, but it's not enough to really make a big difference. Because notice what the wording says. It says, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. I made the comment yesterday that there are certain questions you can ask a room full of preachers that will keep them occupied for 6 or 8 hours. Doesn't matter if it's in the middle of the night, doesn't matter if it's the wee hours of the morning, they'll sit there until kingdom come arguing about what that scripture means. That's just what preachers do. And this is one of those verses. You can ask a group of preachers in Romans 3 and 30, what is the difference between by faith and through faith? Walk away for about 8 hours, and I guarantee you when you come back, they'll still be wrangling about what that means. Now, I'm not going to tell you what they all think. You got me right now, so you're going to get what I think. I really think that in essence, there's not much difference between the two. There's only a difference of how it comes about. Notice what Paul says. He says the circumcised, or the Jew, is justified by faith. The uncircumcised, or the Gentile, he is justified through faith. Now, there is a slight difference between by and through. By is a preposition which means to start from a point of origin and to come out from it. The word through is a preposition that means to be carried as through a channel. So what is the difference between the circumcised or the Jew being justified by faith and the uncircumcised Gentile being justified through faith? I believe the answer is found earlier in this chapter in Romans 3 and 1. In Romans 3 and 1, Paul asks this question. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew? And what profit is there of circumcision? Then we don't have to wonder what the answer is. Paul answers it for us. He says, much in every way. Chiefly that because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Paul says that before Christ came, the Jew had every right of advantage over the Gentile. And what was the chiefest of those advantages? They had the oracles of God. I'm going to tell you that for all those years before Christ came, the Gentiles never had access to seeing the Ten Commandments that the children of Israel had been given by God. They didn't have access to the books of Moses and all the prophets. They didn't have access to people who went and talked to God for them. But the Jews had those things. They had prophets that were given unto them that actually spoke with God and brought the Word of God back unto them. But I'll tell you this. In all those days and all that time, God still had elect people among the Gentiles. They just didn't know a whole lot about Him during that time. The Jew had that advantage. Now, I'd like to just turn this around just a little bit and ask this question. It's a question that I don't ask boastfully. It's not a question that I ask pridefully. It's a question that I ask with all the thanksgiving that I have in my heart. The question is this. What advantage, then, hath the Primitive Baptist? What profit is there of being of the household of faith? I'm going to tell you, dear friends, there is much in every way because chiefly have been committed unto us the oracles of God. Dear friends, when somebody asks you about Jesus Christ, when somebody asks you about how you get to heaven, do you have the full assurance in your heart of saying, I have the hope that one day I'll see Him because I have this assurance that what He has done, He's done for me. Dear friends, if you have that, praise God for that. If you're blessed to understand that, thank Him daily for that. Because, dear friends, the Jews had the knowledge of God, and they did not thank Him for it. You know what happened to them? God took the knowledge of Him away from them. The Jews were blinded to the things of God. And dear friends, if I don't conduct myself in the way that I should, I can become blinded to the things of God. Even to the point that I might forget that this poor old sinner was purged from his old sins. I'll never be unpurged from my old sins, but I guarantee you if I live in such a way, I can forget about it. And I can be miserable not knowing anymore about what God has done for me. So what's the difference? What's the difference in by faith and through faith? Consider preaching to a Jew in that day. If Paul was preaching to a Jew, and he said, well, in the book of Moses, it says this. The Jew who was brought up said, I remember reading that. I remember my parents teaching me that. I remember being taught to memorize that from a very early age. You say, well, Isaiah wrote this. And the Jew says, I remember that. I remember reading about that. I remember my parents teaching me that. I remember that, and I have the feeling and the understanding that it's the truth. When Paul preached to a Jew, he could start at an origin point and start at the law and the prophets and come out from that. They were justified by faith. They had a place of common ground that they could start from and end up at the conclusion that Jesus Christ really had paid for their sins. What happens if you talk to a Gentile in Paul's day? The Gentile says, all right, what do you have to tell me? And the preacher, whether it's Paul or Peter, says, well, I want to start in the book of Moses. And the Gentile says, well, who is Moses? Well, Moses wrote this. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's a man named Isaiah who lived 400 years ago, and he wrote this. And the Gentile says, okay, big deal. The Gentile has no knowledge of the law and the prophets, has no knowledge of the oracles of God. Can you imagine having to preach to somebody who had never read the Bible? Sorry to tell you, some preachers have to do that. We have to preach to people who've never read the Bible. And it's difficult. If you want to know how to help the preacher, read the Bible. It's easier to preach to people who read than people who don't. I assure you of that. And I'm not condemning anybody. I'm just stating an observable fact. That it is easier to preach to people who read and study their Bible. Could you imagine trying to preach to somebody out of the book of Romans and they have no idea what the book of Romans is? Can you imagine trying to preach to somebody about Jesus Christ and they have no idea who He is, never even heard of Him? That would be tough. But dear friends, sometimes the preaching can go forth and the Lord can bless that even if somebody has never read it before, even if somebody's never heard of it before, even if somebody doesn't know who Moses is, doesn't know who Paul is, may not even know who Christ is by name, they can still say, I rejoice and believe in what you're teaching because it seems to be the truth. Dear friends, when Paul was on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, he was talking to people who were probably the most idolatrous people I've ever read about. They had an altar to every god they'd ever heard of. I can't prove this by Scripture, but I've read some historians that said they had close to 5,000 altars there on Mars Hill. Can you imagine? 5,000 altars to each one a different god. And just in case they left one out, just in case there was one they had never heard of, just so they didn't offend him, they even had an altar to an unknown god. In other words, if we don't know you're up there, we're going to put this altar here just for you. Don't get mad at us. We've never heard of you before. That's some of the most superstitious things I've ever heard of. And dear friends, when Paul came and preached to them, he preached to them things they had never heard of before. And what does it say? It says, some rejoiced and said, we will hear thee of this matter again. Isn't it an amazing thing sometimes when somebody who's never heard the message of Jesus Christ can say, it seems to be that that is the truth, I'll hear thee again of this matter. Dear friends, that is being justified through faith because we don't have a common point to start from, but rather the preaching has to take you like through a channel to a point where we rejoice in what God has done for His people. But whether somebody has ever heard of Jesus Christ or not, whether they've been brought up in the church or not, whether they've ever heard a gospel sermon before or not, dear friends, we ought to rejoice in what God has done for us if we see it to be the truth. And at the end of the day, what is the test? How did God save this one or this one or this one? All the same. Whether somebody was brought up in the church or whether somebody never even knew of it, they're all saved the same way because it's one God which does this. So the third test of truth is, what do you believe about God's work of salvation? If you believe it's identical, it passes the test. If you believe there are exceptions to the rule, it doesn't pass. And dear friends, what you have in Christ Jesus is what every child of grace has without exception. Whether it's a child that never sees the light of day, or whether it's an old crusty ram who is regenerated on his deathbed, or whether it's a dying thief who is quickened moments before he dies, I can assure you the work is the same for each and every one. And that is the third test of truth. Going back to my experience before we talk about this fourth one, you know, there are some people early on in that journey up the mountain were trying to forge their own path. Even though there was a clear path made up the mountain, there were some who I admit were younger than I was, had more energy than I did, trying to blaze and cut a new trail up the mountain. And you can actually get a little way up the mountain doing that, but the closer you get to the top, the more impossible it becomes. Even towards the very top, it's nothing but rock, and I can assure you, if you don't follow the trail, you are not getting to the top. And dear friends, there are people who might get close to the truth early on in stages, but there comes a point where we have to have the free admission that if it was not for Christ and His free grace, I would never have gotten there at all. And also, dear friends, the last test of truth, which is the one that gets thrown at us so very much, is so very important. In verse 31, Paul gives the fourth test. He says, "What shall we say? What shall we say? Shall we say that the law is made void through faith? Shall we say that because we follow after faith? Shall we say that because we believe in Jesus Christ? Shall we say that if we believe all these things and the law had nothing whatsoever to do with it, do we believe that we have voided the law? Do we believe that the law just doesn't matter?" What does Paul say? He says, "God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." Dear friends, there are some that make the charge at Old Baptist that because we believe in free grace, we completely throw off any kind of rules, any kind of regulations, any kind of anything because we don't believe in rules, regulations, or guidelines. I'll say this, nothing could be further from the truth. We were talking after church yesterday, and Brother Franklin and I, and he was talking about how many funerals he'd had to do lately. And the reason he has to do so many funerals is because there are a lot of people who all the days of their life do not seem to rejoice or even care about what we teach. But dear friends, as you come close to facing your own mortality, he says so many people tell him on their deathbed, "I want to have grace preached at my funeral." Because, dear friends, when it comes to the end of our life and we're staring at our own weakness, our own frailty, so many people say, "What you have is a good religion to die by." And, dear friends, may I tell you this? We do have a good religion to die by. Because it is a religion that gives hope and assurance that when this life is over, there is a better life yet to come. And He can give that hope and that assurance to people who see a loved one who may have never done what they thought was necessary to get them to heaven. You know what's the most saddening thing I've ever seen? One of the most saddening things I've ever seen was when my own natural family was gathered at the funeral of my first cousin. He passed in this life of a freak heart condition at 22 years of age. And from all of my memory, my first cousin was one of the most upright, one of the most honest people I have ever met. He tried to conduct himself in a way that was above reproach. He tried to conduct himself in a way that would not allow people to speak evil against him. But dear friends, I have a lot of family, and I love them dearly. But they're shackled in bondage, and they believe that if you're not actually baptized, you'll never see heaven's pure world. And dear friends, my first cousin, for as good of a man as he was, for as upright a person as he was, he didn't go to church. I'm not saying that to excuse him. He should have. I'm not saying that it was good that he wasn't. He should have been in church. And dear friends, it is a good thing to be baptized, but it is a hard thing to watch your natural family weeping like there's no tomorrow for someone they know in their heart is a good person, but yet they really believe is burning in hell for not doing something they think is necessary to be done. Dear friends, that is a bondage we ought to be thankful we don't have. There's a bondage there we ought to be thankful that we are not shackled to. Because, dear friends, there are those in life that anybody can see is a good person who's been touched by the heart or by the hand of Almighty God. And I assure you of this, if they never come to church, if they never are baptized, if they never do A, B, C, or D, whatever people believe is necessary, if they are a good person who lives a good life, who exercises the fruit of the Spirit, I assure you of this, without any hesitation, they are in heaven's pure world right now. And dear friends, because of that, people believe that we have a good religion to die by. You know who gets called every time there's a suicide in the community? It's an old Baptist preacher. You know why? Because it's the only one that has any way of preaching that man into heaven. And I agree that our preaching doesn't get people into heaven, but it sure does help a grieving loved one if they believe in their heart that that's the quickest way to hell. But may I submit to you this? We do not have a religion that's only good to die by. We have the only one that I know of that is good to live by as well. Because, dear friends, what we believe about God and His Son, Jesus Christ, do we believe that that makes void the law through faith? Do we believe that because of all that has been done for us, the law just doesn't matter? Now, I realize that in context, he's talking about Moses' law. May I tell you this? Our chief example in Jesus Christ never once broke one law that God gave to man. There were many that accused him of it, but he never broke one law ever given to man by God. He kept the law to a jot and to a tittle. He did not say the law didn't matter. He showed the law in its proper light, that it is a good thing to live by. He showed the law in the way that we ought to view it today, that it is good to abide by. Because, dear friends, the law is good to abide by. I'm not saying you've got to refrain from catfish. I'm not saying you can't have pork. You can have those things. They won't send you to hell. They may get you to heaven faster than you want to go. But I'll tell you this. What the law gave in morality is good for us today. It is good to keep for us today. What Christ said we ought to do and how we ought to live is good for us today. And one of the things that Christ taught is that the law of the land, if it does not contradict the law of God, is something we ought to live by today. Yes, I'm a man. I grumble at paying my taxes as much as the next man. But dear friends, if it does not contradict the law of God, I ought to willingly, cheerfully obey the law of the land. You know why? Because Christ said I should. And for my love to Him, I ought to establish my life to live after the patterns and the precepts of whatever God has prescribed. What is the fourth test of truth? If it tries to make void the law, whether it's the law of Moses, whether it's the law of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, or whether it's even the law of the land, when it's good and upright, it fails the test of truth. I'm never going to encourage somebody to live an ungodly lifestyle. Rather, I want to encourage people to live the best way they can in service to God. Because the fourth test of truth is to establish the law by faith. Dear friends, whenever you hear the sermon of grace, do you want to go out and do whatever you want to do? I sure hope not. Do you want to go out and live just any old way that you want? I sure hope not. I hope that the preaching of grace, I hope the understanding of truth stirs your heart and stirs your soul to live even better than you ever have before. Because, dear friends, that is establishing the law by faith. That is being established, strengthened, grounded, and settled in what Christ has said. I'll give you one final thing about my experience on top of that mountain, and then we'll bring our remarks to a close. Dear friends, there are a lot of people that I passed 5 and 6 times going up that mountain. But there came different points when some of them I never saw again, because they turned around and gone back down. Now, I'll just say this. My wife and I got to the top. I'm not boasting. I just want to go on record saying we got to the top. It was hard. It was difficult. And she's got the sore feet right now to prove it. But we got to the top. And I'll tell you this. When we got to the top, the last thing I wanted to do was revel and marvel in how good I was to get to the top. Because, dear friends, getting to the top of that mountain was not so I could say I got to the top. Getting to the top of the mountain was so that I could see what I came there to see, so that I could look at what I had done all that work to do. And dear friends, may I tell you this? There were some that had been to the top. There were some that had already been there who were coming back down. And you know what we heard so many times? We heard, You're almost there. You can do it. You're almost there. You can do it. You know what the best way we can live with one another in this life when we're trying to get to the top of the mountain of truth is tell one another, you're almost there. You can do it. Because, dear friends, there were times that we wanted to stop. But sometimes those words were what kept us going, that we were almost there. But when we got to the top, there's one thing I can tell you that I noticed at the very beginning. On top of that mountain, there's not a whole lot growing. There's just not a whole lot of vegetation. And dear friends, there are always going to be a lot of people who drop out before they get to the top of the mountain of truth. You know why? You know why? What Christ has said always has so few people following it. Because it's the most difficult thing there is to live by in this world. It is difficult to have a heart that is established to follow the law by faith. It is difficult to say that even in the midst of tribulations and persecutions, I will joyfully follow the Lord. It is difficult in the midst of people who are railing against you to try to control your spirit. But dear friend, Solomon says in Proverbs 16 and 34 that he that keepeth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. That means if you can control your emotions, if you can control yourself from lashing out when other people speak ill of you, that means more than a mighty warrior who levels a city to a ground. Amen. And dear friends, that's hard. And so many people fall short of that, this whole sinner included. But dear friends, when you get to the top, you might think on top of that rock, it's barren and nothing grows. But you know, you'd be surprised that even as little as is up there, there's actually some stuff up there and it is green. And the reason it is green is not because it's been raining up there. The reason it's green is because the root goes all the way down and finds where the water is. And dear friends, life is going to be hard the closer you live to God. Life is going to be hard the closer you live to truth in this world. But the way to live and to stay green is to have your root going down to where the water is. And that is an understanding of what God has done for you as is taught in His Word. But what did I go there to see? What did I go there to look at? I didn't go there so I could tell you I got to the top of the mountain. I went there because I have heard that the view from the top makes the view from the bottom look like nothing. And dear friends, as beautiful as that park was, down in that valley, looking up at all those wonderful stones and all those waterfalls and all that was coming down from above, I can assure you of this, it paled in comparison to looking at it from the top. And dear friends, as good as God may look, as good as His kingdom may look from down in the valley, I'll just tell you this, it pales in comparison to looking at it from the top. From seeing it from a higher perspective and from a higher plane. Because the higher you get on the mountain of truth, the closer you get to seeing it the way God sees it. Sometimes when I think about what this world looks like with Him looking down, I sometimes marvel at how insignificant things must look. You know how small people looked on the valley floor when you got to the top? You could hardly see them. Consider being in heaven and looking down on this world. Things look so insignificant and so small. And dear friends, the more we try to climb the mountain of truth in God's Word, the more we try to follow after Him in this world, the more things down below here on earth will look insignificant and pale in comparison to our view of the glory of God. May the Lord richly bless you is my prayer.